Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass for the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Do keep Romans 5, verses 12 to 21 open in front of you, because as you probably picked up as Katrina was reading there, it's quite a dense, tightly packed sort of argument. So you're going to need that open, because we'll be referring to that a fair bit and as we work the way through. So do keep that open in front of you. We'll be referring to that lots. And let's pray and ask for God's help as we work away at this part of Romans. Lord, we've heard a lot about your Holy Spirit this morning, and it's great that the women of our church could get away from the weekend and get away for the weekend, and think a lot about him and his work in our lives. And Father, we just want to again reiterate how grateful we are that you sent him into our lives. Thank you that he works in our minds and our hearts as we read your word, that we might have understanding, but not just understanding, also conviction. That he actually changes our desires, he changes the way that we think and the way that we feel, and he brings about a great transforming work in our lives, making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask now in this time that he would be working amongst us powerfully, that you might be conforming us to the likeness of your Son that little bit more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, you'll remember that Christian was preaching, and he spoke about how important it is for people to belong. It was this whole idea of belonging. And in that sermon, he explored this deep desire that just sort of seems to exist in each one of us that gives us a yearning to be part of a group of some kind, to fit into a community of some description. So belonging's important in terms of that sort of inner longing that we all have. But there is another side to belonging as well, because belonging doesn't just affect our inner thoughts and desires and feelings. In other words, it doesn't just affect us internally. Belonging also has a very real impact on the way that other people relate to us and deal with us. It affects us externally as well. The group that you belong to, that the people that you might associate with, the people that you might call your own, can have a very radical impact on the way that other people see you, or the way that other people treat you, or the way that other people deal with you. I'll try and give you an example. If you were to wear a patch like that on the back of your leather jacket, that's going to have massive implications on the way others look at you and deal with you and interact with you, isn't it? Other people in the motorcycle club sort of subculture are going to instantly view you as a brother or an enemy or superior in some way or as someone to be wary of. But it will also affect the way that everyday people deal with you out on the street and interact with you. Some people will be afraid of you. Other people will want to avoid you and have nothing to do with you whatsoever. Other people might actually be in awe of you and very much want to be your friend, all because of this patch on the back of your jacket that indicates who you belong to. But it's also going to have implications for who wants to employ you, whether your fiancé's parents approve of you, and also it will affect the way that the police see you and treat you. And if you were to ever end up in court, it's going to have implications for the way that a judge might look at you or a jury might pass a sentence on you. But, of course, you don't have to be a Hell's Angel or a Son of Anarchy or anything like that to know about this whole idea, because I'm sure all of us, to some degree or another, have experienced treatment by others based on the group we're in. And Carly kind of got at this before in the kids' talk, didn't she? You know, at school, you get treated really differently depending on whether you're in the cool group or the nerdy group or the sporty group or whatever. You can be treated differently based on your job. You can be treated differently depending on what income bracket you might belong to, depending on where you might live, depending on your socioeconomic background, your sense of fashion, your race, or even your gender. All of these things put you in a group and have a big impact on how other people look at you, see you, interact with you, treat you. And I bring all of this up because this morning's passage really does just pick up on this whole idea of how the group of people that you're associated with affects your life. And really, what Romans 5:12-21 does is it kind of simplifies all of this for us in a big way, because it shows us that all of humanity, when it comes down to it, really is only divided into two groups. There really is just two. When it comes down to it, these two groups are the only groups that really matter. They even surpass things like race. And if you've been into the footy, you'll know that there's a whole thing going on about that, you know, and the way that race affects people and all that. It surpasses that. It surpasses your gender even some of those big defining things. This goes beyond all of that. And the reason that these two groups are so important, the reason that they surpass all other kinds of groupings, is because they are the only two groups that affect the way that God relates to you. The only two groups that affect the way that God relates to you. Your footy team, your taste in music, your race, your gender, whether you have a handicap, your social status, all of those things, they have a big impact on the way other people might treat you. But none of those things affects the way God sees you. Not in the slightest. Now, those things are completely irrelevant to God in terms of how he treats you. But what does matter to God very much is whether you're part of Adam's people or whether you're part of Jesus' people. The only two groups that matter. And really, what this passage does is it shows you how desperately important it is that we belong to the right group. It shows you the importance of being part of Jesus' people. That's really the big thing that I think Romans 5:12-21 shows you, the importance of being part of Jesus' people. Now, it's a very important passage for us as we're working through Romans, and actually in the book of Romans as a whole, it's an important passage, because what it does is it kind of sums up everything that has been said in Romans so far. It's kind of like a sort of a stepping back, big picture, taking stock, summing up kind of passage. Okay, now, if you've been familiar with Romans in the past, you'll know that there is this sort of big, long, reasoned, in-depth argument that Paul kind of works out from chapter 1 through to 5 verse 11. And we've seen that at some of these. And what happens here in Romans 5:12-21 is he kind of sums all of that up. He kind of sums up where he's been so far and says, well, what it comes down to, all this stuff I've been saying so far, what all of that comes down to really is this, the brass tacks of it are you part of Jesus' people or are you part of Adam's people? Now, here at Summer Lees, we've so far covered the first 4.5 chapters. We started last year. We picked it up again last week with John's sermon. If you want to, most of them are online, so you can go check out those if you need a refresher. But in a nutshell, the argument has really gone like this. If we were to summarise the argument, it would go like this. One, all people have rebelled against God. Two, this means that all people deserve his judgment. But three, God has acted in grace to save us. He has sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place, take the punishment we deserve, and through faith in him we can be justified, which is really another way of saying that we are no longer seen as guilty sinners deserving of his judgment, but rather as his righteous children because of all that God has done for us in Jesus. That's where we've been. That's kind of where we left it last week. And our passage here today is linked to all of that by that word, therefore. Yeah? If you look down at verse 12 again, you see it starts off with this, therefore, okay? Therefore, just as sin entered the word. So it's a big linking word. It's a word that shows, actually, what I'm going to say now is really summing up all this stuff that I've talked about before. The only problem with it is that what comes next is kind of difficult to understand because it seems like Paul gets a little bit distracted halfway through his thought. Did anyone notice that when Katrina read it, or if you've read this passage before? It's actually quite difficult to follow. And it's a bit like he sort of gets all caught up in something and leaves his argument behind and goes off on a bit of a tangent. Just look at it with me again. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, at that point, you're waiting for him to say something like, so too, aren't you? Yeah, that's kind of what you need. If you're going to say just as, you have to have a so too later on, don't you? It needs to be followed up. So just as Dave preached on Romans last year, so too will he preach on it this year. See how it works? You've got to have a so too with a just as. But the problem with Romans 5:12 is that the so too doesn't come. Instead, it seems like he kind of goes off on this big tangent and loses track of what he's saying, and it all just feels a little bit confusing when you read it way through. But the good thing is, the so too does actually come. It's just that it comes way later in the passage, probably about halfway through verse 19, I think, where it says, so also, if you look down at the second half of verse 19, you'll see there's the so too there. So also, so too, through obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Let me try to make it a bit easier for you to see. I've kind of squashed the two verses together just to kind of give you the flow of how it works. Okay, so this is kind of verse 12 with the so too of verse 19 squashed in. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. You see the flow of it there? Kind of helps, doesn't it, when you kind of squash it together. So this is how it works. Chapter 1 to 5, God has saved us from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The gospel that Paul has outlined really comes down to this. Humanity is now divided into two groups, each defined by the work of one man. There's Adam's group defined by his sin. There's Jesus' group defined by his saving work. And it cannot help but make you ask the question, which group do I belong to? Where do I sit with all of this? Where do I belong? And really what happens in the sort of the bit in between verses 12 and 19 is it shows us just how important it is that we belong to Jesus' people. Big introduction, I know, but I wanted to just try and get us into the flow of how it all works. So we'll delve a bit deeper And we're going to look at our first group, which is Adam's people. We're going to start there. And it's important that we start there because the reality is, whether you know it or not, we all literally start there. We all belong there. We are all a part of Adam's people. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how clever you are, doesn't matter where you were born, what race you are, what gender you are, what you do for a living, every single person begins in this camp. There are no sort of good people that sort of somehow get magically born somewhere else. We all begin with Adam. And verse 12 shows us this because it shows us that what Adam did when he sinned in the Garden of Eden had a massive effect on every human being born after him. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Or you can see it down in verse 15, if you cast your eyes down to verse 15. The many died by the trespass of one man. Or you can see it in verse 17. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Or verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. See, what all those verses are showing you is that when Adam sinned, humanity was changed forever. Utterly changed forever. Instead of living with God as their creator and king, humans were born with a desire to be their own gods, to decide right and wrong for themselves, to live life their own way, ignoring God's rule. Or to put it another way, they found themselves with a sinful nature, inherited a sinful nature from Adam. And this is really what we refer to when we talk about the doctrine of original sin, which you may have heard of if you're an In Excess fan. Original sin. You can also call it inherited corruption. I actually prefer, that might sound a little bit more technical, but I actually prefer that term because I think it's a bit more helpful, it's a bit more precise, because it's about, it shows you it's something that you've inherited that's corrupted you, that's changed you. And really, you see it all through the Bible. It's not just here in Romans 5. For example, in the Old Testament, it speaks about it a lot. Psalm 51, for example, verse 5, you find David saying this. He says, surely I was sinful at birth. I've got the right one up there, don't I? Yes, good. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Or you could look at Psalm 58, verse 3. Again, this is David writing, and he says, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies. It's why Jeremiah can write this. He can write, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And it's why when you come into the New Testament, Paul can write in Ephesians 2, verse 3, all of us were by nature, see that there? By nature, objects of wrath. Yeah. Adam's sinfulness has been passed on to everyone who has come after him. And it doesn't matter who you are. You are born with it. It's like a kind of de-evolution. You know how in sort of the theory of evolution, people kind of might have 10 fingers, and from then on humans keep having 10 fingers, that gets passed on. This is kind of like a de-evolution where it gets passed on and on and on and on, and it's just there, and it in turn leads to a life of sin, which leads to God's judgment on sin, which is death, which is why death comes to everyone through this one man. Now, it is important to note that a sinful nature does not absolve you from sin. This is an important qualification we've got to put in there. Because you can kind of follow the logic of going, if I'm born with a sinful nature, that means there's nothing I can do about my sinfulness, and it's unfair for God to blame me or punish me for it. How can I be held responsible for something that I'm just kind of born with? Can you see how the logic of that flows? And it's easy to understand why you might jump to that conclusion, but it's very important to note that the Bible actually never does that. In fact, the Bible does the opposite. The Bible says, yes, you are born with a sinful nature, and yes, that means you are a sinner from birth, but you are still a willing, responsible being who makes meaningful choices and is therefore meaningfully responsible for your sin. In fact, earlier on in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, we looked at this last year, it says that God will judge each person according to what they have done. So he's holding people responsible and accountable for what they do. Now, it's kind of hard to get your head around, isn't it? I get that. It's a sort of a difficult doctrine for us to make sense of in some ways. And I don't think there's actually any illustration that I can give you that corresponds exactly to this kind of thing, because I think this is quite a different thing that's sort of outside the normal realm of our experience. But I do want to say that actually we do have to kind of grapple with this sort of thing regularly, particularly when it comes to judging people with our legal system. And we do kind of wrangle this thinking often when it comes to that. I'll give you an example. It's not a perfect kind of example or illustration, but I think it helps us tap into the kind of thing we're dealing with, so I think it's useful to at least mention it. But a good friend of mine, he's a social worker, and he actually spent years working over at the prison in Risdon Vale. And his job there was basically working with the sexual offenders in Risdon Prison, and helping them kind of work through their issues and rehabilitate them as much as he possibly could. And it was actually a very difficult job, he once told me, because primarily what his job involved was trying to get these men to take responsibility for what they'd done. Now, you might think that's kind of easy once they've been through the criminal system and been judged and had a sentence handed. But he said, you know, it is the hardest thing in the world to try and get these guys to take responsibility for what they've done, because almost all of them had been horribly mistreated and abused in horrendous ways as kids growing up. You know, some for very prolonged periods of time. And all of them blamed their actions on their pasts. Now, in a way, we can sympathise with that, can't we? In a way. I mean, you think about things like that happening to young boys, and you think, well, what chance did they ever have? You know, people have done these horrible things to them. That's going to mess with someone's head, isn't it? Surely. Surely that's going to cause them major problems in life. Surely they're going to grow up and do that which was modelled to them all so well throughout their childhoods. I mean, can we really blame them? Well, I think at the end of the day, despite the fact that we got to have compassion for them, and despite the fact that we can, yes, understand what may have driven them to the crimes they committed, we'd still have to answer that question with a yes. Yes, we can blame them. They are responsible. They still had a choice. And it's why our legal system has passed judgment on them. Now, I know it's not a perfect illustration, but it does sort of tap into the fact that we've got to live with the messy areas of human existence that we don't quite understand exactly how it all fits together, but we can still see how people are responsible, willing for their actions that they make. They make real living choices despite whatever may have happened to bring those choices about. Exactly how original sin and human responsibility fit together, it falls into that category. Can't give you the exact ins and outs of it. But what I can say is that we've got the two key theological tent pegs we've got to bang into the ground. One, that we have all inherited a sinful nature from Adam. But two, that we are all responsible for our sin. Now, it's a hard thing to hear. It's not a nice truth to know about yourself, is it, that your very nature is sinful? I mean, there are other philosophies and religions out there that want to say that we're basically good, you know, or at least neutral. Why can't we go with that? Isn't it a bit of a downer to kind of go with this whole original sin idea? I mean, the other options just sound a lot nicer, don't they? But here's the thing, you see, I think whilst it's all very nice in theory to sort of say that we're all basically good or that we're at least neutral, it just doesn't square very well with the reality, does it? I mean, all it takes is to raise small children to know that, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to teach a child to be selfish. A toddler masters words like no and I don't want to and I want it very quickly and wields it very forcefully without you having to really teach them anything. Yeah, they just do it naturally. But what doesn't come naturally, what you do have to teach a toddler is to be kind and be considerate and to share and to think about others. But you don't just see it in kids, we see it in ourselves. If you're honest with yourself. I mean, just try and live a perfect life. Try it for a day. Without lowering your standards to make it easy for yourself. Keep them pristine without making any excuses. Give that a go and you'll pretty quickly see that you just aren't up to it. And if you try to do that for prolonged periods of time, it'll do your head in. It's done many people's heads in. But if all that's not enough, just look at human history. Look around the world at the moment. Because it doesn't seem to matter, does it, how educated and clever and enlightened we become. Our world is full of hatred and misunderstanding and greed and bloodshed and selfishness. We take all kinds of wonderful things and then twist them and abuse them so that they become evil. It's pretty clear there's something wrong. And Romans 5 tells us a hard home truth, but at least it's honest. That thing that's wrong is that we're all Adam's people. We've all inherited his sinfulness. And that's why we are the way we are. It's the first group that we belong to. But the good news is that that is not all there is, because there is also Jesus' people. There's Jesus' people. Take a look at Romans 15, verse 15 with me. It says this, it says, oh sorry, not 15, Romans 5 verse 15, I beg your pardon. Romans 5 verse 15 with me. It says, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? You see, what that verse is saying is that God has graciously acted and given us a gift. He has done something that can completely change humanity so that this terrible problem of sin and death will lose its hold over us. And it's really amazing that he would do this. But when you think about it, I mean, you've got to stop and take a look at the kind of big scope that Romans 5 gives us. It's amazing that he would do this, because when you look at the condition humanity's in, surely it would be simpler just to write us off, wouldn't it? For you younger guys, when you write something off, like a car, for example, basically what you're doing is going, look, to fix this broken car, it's going to cost me more money than the thing's worth. So we're better off just leaving it and starting again, going and buying a new one. For example, back when I turned 18, I got my first car. Bit of a classic, 1978 Toyota Corolla. As old as I am. Anyone else have an old sort of late 70s Corolla? I see, yeah, a few, yeah. Great cars. Look, I had a lot of fun. I only had an AM radio in it, so I had to have this little sort of battery-operated ghetto blaster that I had in there. But, yeah, we still made that work, had some really good times. But one day, it was bad. Like, it served me faithfully for years, until this one day I was driving down the hill into Salamanca Place, and it was rainy and kind of wet and stuff, and the brakes just kind of seized up on me. man, it was terrifying. So it was just out of control, skidding. I went sort of flying. It was like a movie, flying into Salamanca Place, and just thank God there was no other cars kind of coming because I would have been written off then. And I just went heading towards, you know, those big trees outside Parliament lawns. I just saw this tree coming at me, and I'm kind of like, oh, well, that's it. I'm gone. Die young, go out in a blaze of glory with a 78 Corolla. But fortunately, I'm okay. I'm all right. And fortunately, I'm pleased to say that the tree was okay, but as for the old 78 Toyota Corolla, it was not so okay. It got really, the whole bonnet was bent up to the windscreen. It was history. Would have required major automobile surgery if it was to ever run again. And as much as I love the old 78 Corolla, brass tacks, it just wasn't worth that much. Okay, I got this picture off a car ad on the internet, and they're trying to flog that one for $600, a bargain, but not worth repairing. You know, so it was a write off. We just had to write the thing off. And surely that's what God should have done with us, right? When you look at the state humanity, I mean, humanity has just gone so wrong. It is so broken. It is so wrecked. And not just cosmetically, at the level of its very nature, it's messed up. It's damaged. It's broken. Surely God would have been better just to, you know, cut his losses and go, write off and let us go. But no. Instead, God has given us an abundant provision of grace. Verse 17, he says it's an abundant provision of grace. Look at the second half of verse 18. The result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. See, God paid more than we would ever be worth. He paid a cost that was much more than any of us would ever be worth. He paid his own perfect son, gave him over to die on a cross, take the punishment that our sin and our sinful nature deserves in our place, that we might be declared right in his sight and inherit eternal life. It's amazing, isn't it? Through faith in Jesus, you can actually leave Adam's people. Not because somehow you're morally superior and a better person and better all these sinful people out there and, you know, in our sort of... not at all, no. We're just the same as everyone else. We still fail. We still sin ourselves. And yet because of Jesus' work, not our own, we can leave that group and become part of his people. By the saving work of Jesus. And that saving work can be the thing that defines us. And because we're so associated with Jesus and so connected with Jesus and so deeply in his group and covered over by him, God doesn't see us as defined by Adam's sin anymore. He sees us as defined by Jesus Christ. And to get a clear picture, it's just interesting to look at the kind of words used of the two camps in this chapter, isn't it? I mean, if you skim through verses 12 to 21, you see that the words that pop up every time with Adam are words like sin, death, judgment, condemnation. They're the Adam words. But every time when you read through and you see Jesus, you get grace and righteousness. And life and justification. Yeah, you look at those two groups side by side, it's just a no-brainer, isn't it? Where would you rather be? Which words do you want next to your name? What do you want to be associated with? And I guess that leads us nicely on to our last point. And we'll finish on this. We're nearly there. It just simply asks this question. Who do you want to be your people? Which camp do you want to live in? I'll put that point up in a second. I'll leave that there for you younger guys if you're filling that in just so you can get all those words down. Which camp do you want to be in? Well, I think it's pretty obvious that we should want to be in Jesus' people, isn't it? Surely it must be the case. And if you're a Christian already, well, that's great. Yeah, that's who you're a part of. And really, it's so simple. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be anything. You don't have to somehow be this wonderful, perfect, morally pure person to be part of Jesus' people. You don't have to have this nice, clean record. It doesn't matter how fallen yours in. You could be in the sexual offenders department at Risdon Prison that my mate used to work with. That could be you. And you could still be part of Jesus' people. Because it's not through what you've done. It's just through faith. It's that easy. And if you're part of Jesus' people, that's fantastic. You have received grace. You have received justification. You have righteousness of Christ covering you. It's wonderful. Be blown away by God's love and mercy. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in the fact that he didn't write you off, turn you away. But I also just want to warn you, as we wrap up, I want to warn you against you turning away from him. Because I think sometimes we can be very tempted to go back to Adam's people. Sometimes we can be very, very tempted to want to switch camps again, to go back where we came from. I remember at the beginning I said that there are implications for who you identify with. There are implications. Now, for the Hell's Angel, it's great with other bikies. There are perks there. It's great if you want people to think you're really tough and leave you alone and not cause you any issues. I mean, it's definitely got those perks. That association definitely comes with all of that. But on the other hand, the other implications are if you ever have to deal with the police or want to apply for a job as a primary school teacher, it might not work out that well for you. Yeah? There is a cost. And likewise, when you choose Jesus, there's a cost. Because sometimes it is hard. Sometimes that might lead you to think, well, actually, you know what? I would have been better off with Adam. I want to go back. You might look around and think, you know, life would be so much simpler for me if I was with Adam. Yeah. Life would be so much more fun if I were with Adam. Just do whatever I like. Or maybe you've met this guy or you've met this girl and he or she's with Adam and you think, well, look, I'd just be able to have such a better relationship with them if I went back to Adam. So, you know, maybe I'd do that. You know, maybe when people find out that you're with Jesus, they treat you funny or they treat you badly or they kind of don't include you or they exclude you. But you know, if I was with Adam, they'd treat me better. You see the temptations? And that's when that's going on in your head, it's absolutely essential that we just get back to passages like this one. Really, that's what we need to do. Because what these passages do is they just remind us of how important it is to stand firm in Christ. And they do it by just taking you out of all the temptations and all the mess. You know, when you're right in the thick of it and you're just feeling the pull and you want to go back to Adam and it all seems so compelling. Well, what Romans 5 does is it says, oh, hang on, let me lift you out of the moment. Let me lift you out of these little temptations that you're wrestling with. Take a big step back and look at the big cosmic reality of what the gospel has achieved. It has divided humanity into two camps, and you're in the right one. Please stay there. Yeah? Don't go back. Don't go back. We need to keep sight of that bigger picture and stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the best place for you to be. He really is. When I lived in the UK, I made friends with a guy who'd grown up in former communist East Germany. And from the stories he told me, it sounded like a really interesting and at times scary place to grow up, because as far as the East German state was concerned, there really was only one group that mattered. And there wasn't two groups, there wasn't three groups, there weren't numerous. There was only one group. And you had to be in it. And that was the Communist Party. You're in that group, great. There were jobs, good jobs. There was education. You could go to uni. You could learn stuff. You could go far in life. There was even the possibility of promotion. You could even travel in some cases if you were faithful enough to that group. But if you weren't in that group, and Christians couldn't be in that group, then life was pretty tough. You were ostracized. You were treated with suspicion. The best job you'd ever hoped for was to be working some factory kind of job. And your kids had never any hope of higher education. And this was the reality that my friend's father faced. He was a Christian guy. He spent his working life in this dull job in a factory. He had three kids, and before the war came down, he basically had to accept the fact that he was writing off their education. They're never going to go to uni. They were all going to wind up with jobs like his. All because he wouldn't change groups. You know, and I remember hearing this story and meeting this man and just being blown away by him, because I thought, far out, if there was ever a situation where you'd be tempted to switch groups, gosh, it's got to be one, doesn't it? It's affecting your kids, it's affecting your career, it's affecting all kinds of things. But the guy never did. He stuck it out, and praise God, the wall came down, and he's still, as far as I know, a strong Christian. But, you know, I've just got so much respect for that man and for the countless other Christians all over the world who are able to keep this kind of Romans 5 perspective in their heads when there is just such intense pressure to go back to Adam. And I think we want to let these stories inspire us. Because after all, thank God, sticking with Jesus in modern-day Hobart doesn't cost us that much, really, does it? And yet when you look at Romans 5 and you see the eternal implications of being part of Jesus' people, you see, it actually gives you everything. So let's pray that we'll stick with it. Can you pray that with me? Let's pray. Father, sometimes truth can be hard to hear about yourself, and yet it's always better than trying to believe some kind of lie about yourself. And I guess Romans 5 just confronts us with a hard truth, but an important truth, that all of us are born with sinful natures, inherited from Adam, that our hearts are wrong, that we yearn to make ourselves the gods of our own lives and serve ourselves. And Father, we know in our own hearts, just as we try to follow you, even as your people, the temptations we face, the sins that we fall to, we just constantly do battle with this sinful nature within us. And yet, as Romans 5 says, you have given us abundant grace in Jesus, extreme grace. Because even though we should have been written off, you paid way more than any of us are worth, that we might be able to change groups, become part of Jesus' people, and be set on a trajectory to be made like him and inherit eternal life. And Father, we just thank you so much for that. We forgive us, please. We confess for you that we do take it for granted sometimes. We confess to you that sometimes we lose sight of this, and we get so caught up in the little occupations of this world that we even find ourselves sometimes yearning to change back. And yet Romans 5 shows us so clearly. It just gives us perspective. It helps us see the big picture, and we see that that's madness. For in Christ we have life and righteousness and justification. And we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Please help us to stand firm. We ask this. Amen.